I'd like you to turn in your Bibles this morning back to Numbers chapter 2. And we continue our tour around the camp of Israel. Because of the preacher's lengthy introduction to the topic last week, yesterday morning, we only got the first two tribes looked at, so we're going to have to pick up one more and take a look at Zebulun in verse 7. Numbers chapter 2 and verse 7. Then the tribe of Zebulun and Eliab the son of Helon shall be captain of the children of Zebulun, and his host and those that were numbered thereof were 57,400. All that were numbered in the camp of Judah were 100,000 and 80,000 and 6,400 throughout their armies. These shall first set forth. Judah means praise. And the name of praise of Judah was given to these first three tribes. Though each of them stood individually, yet collectively they were recognized by the standard of Judah, and Judah took special care over these other two tribes, along with Issachar and Zebulun. And we read at the end of verse 9, these shall first set forth. You think of the great battle, the victory of Jehoshaphat, in the great vale of Baraka, south of the city of Jerusalem, some 15 miles. And there the secret weapon, as they went forth to war against the great armies of Sennacherib, was simply that they went forth praising into battle. And God gave the victory as they praised the Lord. It seems to me in our day that there are many weak Christians because we have lost the secret that Nehemiah shared with us when he said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And as we are praising Christians, we are powerful Christians. Because a praising Christian is acknowledging the faithfulness of God, the sufficiency of God. And as we think of that, as we sing of Him, and as we praise Him, we can't help but have our eyes turned heavenward, can we? It's only when we get our eyes down, when we look at others, or when we look at ourselves, that we become discouraged in the way. But if we keep our eyes on Him, the writer to the Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before Him? If He was able to endure the cross for the joy that was set before Him, then surely we are able to endure whatever suffering or sorrow comes into our lives for the joy that is set before us. And so, the writer to the Hebrews encourages us to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus, who finished the race well in spite of the obstacles in His race. And he adds very eloquently, ye have not yet resisted unto blood. He did. But it hasn't cost you that much yet. And as long as it hasn't cost you that much, you just keep on going for God. And look forward to the joy that is set before you. So these three tribes on the sunrise side of the camp of Israel, they were led by praise. Indeed, the whole camp was led as Judah marched before them, and there was the symbol of praise before them and of victory in the lion of the tribe of Judah. We didn't get to Zebulun, and I'd like to think just for a moment about the tribe of Zebulun. Zebulun was the little brother of Issachar, and Issachar and Zebulun are almost always linked together. Zebulun's name means dwelling. And it's very significant, I think, that in the heart of Zebulun is the city of Nazareth. And it was to this place that the Lord Jesus came after returning with His parents from the land of Egypt And he came, we read, and dwelt in Nazareth. And there he dwelt for 30 years, much of that time spent laboring as a tradesman in the village there. And it seems that he took over the family business after the death of Joseph, for we are first introduced to him as Joseph's son, as the carpenter's son, but later on he's simply known as the carpenter from Nazareth. But more than this, we read of the blessing that was given to the tribe of Zebulun in Deuteronomy 33 in the words of Moses, "Rejoice in thy going out." And Zebulun, by faith, claimed the land that had been given to Asher. But Asher was never able to take it. Asher was given the land at the mouth of the Jezreel Valley and traveling north up to the ladder of Tyre, what is now the city of Sidon. Tyre and Sidon on the Phoenician coast, the land today called Lebanon. But Asher was never able to drive the Phoenicians out. Zebulun, however, claimed that land by faith, and what was once to be called the plains of Asher is now called the plains of Zebulun. Even though Zebulun was only given the heartland, nothing near the coast at all, but by faith they marched forth and they claimed that land by faith and they took it. And we read concerning Zebulun that they would find their way to the sea. In fact, if you go to the land of Israel today and travel to the city of Haifa, you will find a large shipping company that has its docks in Haifa Harbor. It's known, if you look closely, it's known as the Zebulun Shipping Company. And there, on the shores of the Mediterranean, Zebulun took up its post and claimed this land by faith. And so they were known for their dwellings and for their going out. And I think it very lovely that the Lord Jesus, who dwelt for 30 years in Nazareth, would also reach out beyond Nazareth. And we read concerning him that he traveled all the way from the extreme north, the land of Zebulun, all the way up to the Syrophoenician land. Now, Syrophoenician simply means that the woman was a half-breed. She was half Syriac and half Phoenician. She was a Syro-Phoenician woman. As far as we know, the Lord Jesus only spoke to that woman on that journey. It was a round trip distance of about 130 miles by foot. And he traveled all that way just to talk to that dear woman. And when he arrived there and she cried out to him, he didn't say a thing to her, did he? He ignored her, it seems. And that always seemed to be strange to me as a little fellow. I'd read that story and I was taught that if I didn't answer someone when they spoke to me, that was being rude. But you see, the woman had addressed the Lord Jesus as the Son of David. And as the Son of David, he had nothing for her. She had no claim upon him. She was not a child of Abraham. And so he waited. For all he could do as the Son of David was judge her. And so he waited. And then in desperation she cries out, "Lord, have mercy." Well, now he was the Lord of all. And so he turns to her in mercy and he declares her faith to be so great because she was willing to accept the crumbs that fell from the master's table. She says, "That'll be more than enough for me. Thank you. Just a crumb will be more than enough to meet my need." Now we as Gentiles in some ways have received the crumbs that have fallen from the table at which the children sit. And if the crumbs are wonderful, what must the banquet be like? We're going to enjoy that someday. But the land of Zebulun speaks to us, I think, both of dwelling and going out, both of fellowship and testimony. And the Lord Jesus reached out to what is pictured for us as the Great Sea. The Mediterranean Sea was used in Scripture and is used in prophecy as an illustration of the Gentile nations. And the Lord Jesus reaches out beyond the nation of Israel and embraces all. And so, at the very beginning of his life on earth, he is introduced to us not only as the one who would come to Israel, but as a hope for the Gentiles. So here we see on the sunrise side of the nation of Israel, these three tribes which speak to us, first of all, of praise and victory. The tribe of Judah. And then secondly, of responsibility and reward. For Issachar's name means reward. And you remember the prophecy concerning Issachar, that they would bear burdens. They would bear burdens. And so we have been called to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And of course there's a reward coming for those who will bear up under the burdens that God has given us. And then dwelling and going out, fellowship and testimony, these shall first set forth. And so in this lovely picture of the sunrise side of the tribes of Israel, we have the first thing, the important things, the key things in Christian experience, the need to praise Him and to gain victory through praise, the need to labor, to bear burdens, to take responsibility, and to look forward to the reward, and the need both to fellowship with God's people and to go forth in testimony to those who are lost. Now we come to the sunset side. Beginning in verse 10 and going on down to verse 17, we have those on the south side, the south side of the camp of Israel. Not the sunset side, the south side, beginning at verse 10. And on the south side we have Reuben and Simeon and Gad. Reuben is introduced to us in the words of his old father, and he says, Reuben is my might and the beginning of my strength. He had such a promising beginning. We read concerning Reuben that he was the one who interceded on behalf of Joseph and kept him from being killed. He started well, but he finished very poorly. Reuben, says the old man, is not only my might and the beginning of my strength, but he's unstable as water. And the word that is used of this instability is really the picture of a boiling pot, boiling over. And Reuben was like that. Reuben was quick to take the sword and to vent his anger. I don't suppose there's anyone here like that. I'm a redhead, you know. It has been well said, when in a crowd, watch your tongue. When by yourself, watch your thoughts. And when with your family, watch your temper. Because really, it all starts at home sweet home, doesn't it? And it was at home that Reuben lost his temper. It was concerning his sister Dinah. And Reuben went in and slaughtered the Shechemites, and he made Jacob's name to stink in the nation, in the land of Canaan. He lost his temper. So that we discover that Reuben, while being the one born first, is not recognized as the firstborn. Now this is a great principle in Scripture, isn't it? All through Scripture we discover that the one born first was not the firstborn. We read that Cain was born first, but Abel was the firstborn. And that Ishmael was born first, but Isaac was the firstborn. And that Reuben was born first, but Joseph received the inheritance of the firstborn. And that Esau was born first, but Jacob was the firstborn. And of course this was laying down a great principle, wasn't it? That the elder shall serve the younger. Because when we come to the New Testament we discover that the first birth is the natural birth and the second birth is the spiritual birth. And it ought to always be true that our spiritual life is in control of our material life, that the elder shall serve the firstborn. And so, we discover this principle through the Word of God. But Reuben, the one born first, could not control himself. And of course, we discover in the New Testament that that's true of every one of us. We can't control ourselves. And so we need spirit control, the control of the Spirit of God in our lives. And so Reuben, who started so well, finished so poorly. No prophet, judge, or hero ever came out of Reuben. Not one. There is one man who came from the land of Reuben. The only of the disciples that didn't come from Naphtali. His name is Judas from Kiriath, Judas Iscariot. He was the sophisticated one. He was the man who held the bag, who controlled the finances. He was highly respected by his brethren, so much so that even in the moment of betrayal, they never suspected Judas from Kiriath. He started well. You know that Judas went and preached, didn't he? When they were divided into twos and sent off to preach the gospel of the kingdom, Judas went with them. He distributed the loaves and the fishes, didn't he? He stood by as the Lord Jesus healed the blind man and lifted the lame to his feet again. He too must have marveled at the wonderful words that came from the lips of the Lord Jesus. But he would not excel. He betrayed the Lord Jesus into the hands of the Jews. It's a discouraging thought, isn't it? That it would be possible to begin so well and to finish so poorly. And Reuben is a warning to us of the failure that comes through instability. Judas was the man who never called Jesus Lord. And as we look into our own hearts, we realize that carrying on for God, that finishing well is the important thing, isn't it? Oh, it's great to see a Christian born running, to see someone born again, and as soon as they're saved, they're off the mark, they're studying the Word of God, they're witnessing for the Lord Jesus. It's a great thing to see because there are so many half-baked Christians these days, you know. They make a profession and you really wonder where they stand. It's a great thing to start well. But the real thing is to finish well, isn't it? To finish well. Oh, said Paul, I'm afraid. Lest having started well and having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified for breaking the rules. And we're never too old to fail, are we? To turn aside. It was when Moses was an old man. It was when Abraham was an old man. It was when Jacob was an old man. It was when David and Solomon were old men. We see this coming in. Gideon, after all Gideon did, when he was an old man, he led all Israel a whoring after his ephod. It was a sheep, not a lamb, that went astray. And it is a warning to us that we're never mature enough or strong enough in ourselves to make it on our own. We need that daily dependence, that moment by moment dependence on the Lord Jesus. The hymn, Simply Trusting Every Day, first appeared in a poem in a Chicago newspaper, and D.L. Moody gave it to Mr. Sankey, and he wrote the music to it, set it to music, Simply Trusting Every Day. But every day seemed a little bit too long, and so the words were written to the hymn, I Need Thee Every Hour. And this was sung during the World's Fair in Chicago as sort of a theme song at the services that were held there. But an evangelist, Henry Varley, who was there, as he heard the words of those about him, not only every day, but I need thee every hour. He remarked to his friend Major Whittle that he thought maybe every hour was even a little bit too long, and so the words of the hymn, "Moment by moment, I'm kept in his love. Moment by moment, I've life from above, looking to Jesus till glory to shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine." That's how we're kept, isn't it? Not even day by day or hour by hour, but moment by moment, we need the preserving care of God. And so Reuben warns us against failure through instability. Then we come to the tribe of Simeon. Simeon is mentioned here in verse 12 and 13. And Simeon was Leah's second child, following Reuben. And Jacob speaks of Simeon, and he says that Simeon will be divided and scattered, and they received their inheritance within the tribe of Judah. For, says the scripture, Judah had more than enough, more than they could responsibly care for. Judah had an overabundance, and so they were able to share with their brothers, with Simeon. Again, as we study the history of Simeon, we discover that they had no leaders. And this is the case of the missing tribe. In Numbers chapter 2, we read that the census of the tribe of Simeon, there were 59,300. But when we get to the end of the book, we discover that there were only 22,200. Decimated. Almost half the tribe had been lost. And by the time we get to the end of the Old Testament, you can hardly find a trace of the tribe of Simeon. In fact, when Moses makes his prophecy concerning the tribe in Deuteronomy 33, he doesn't even mention Simeon. All the other tribes are mentioned, but no mention of Simeon. They had been assimilated by the other tribes. You remember that Simeon and Levi went out when their sister Dinah had been forced by the son of the king of Shechem. And they went and slaughtered the men of Shechem. They went in and said to the men, "Now, if you're going to marry with our family, you're going to have to be circumcised." And so they were circumcised, and then Simeon and Levi came back, and they cut just a little bit deeper, didn't they? They cut them through the heart, and they slaughtered the Shechemites. And we read concerning this act that Levi restored himself to the favor of God by standing with Moses against evil at the building of the golden calf. You remember that occasion when Moses cried out, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And the answer came from Levi, and they stood with Moses against evil, and they slaughtered their own brethren that they might turn away the wrath of God. They reaped the judgment of God against the unbelievers. But Simeon didn't do that. They didn't stand with God. They didn't stand against evil. It seems they didn't stand against anything. And so, as they say, if you stand for nothing, you'll fall for everything. And this is the case of Simeon. But I think it's a thrilling thing to see the restoration of Simeon. In Judges chapter 1, Judah goes forth to war. The cry goes out again, "Who will lead us against the Canaanites?" And the answer comes back, "Well, it's got to be Judah. It's got to be that God gets his portion first. And when God gets his portion first, then God's people are blessed." And so Judah leads them forth to war. And they turn to their brethren Simeon and say, "Come with us." And so Simeon joins with Judah, and they go into the south land, and they drive out the enemy. And God gives them victory. as they stand with Judah against the enemy. It seems that Simeon was easily led, and so as they are led in the wrong ways with Levi, so they are led in the right way with Judah. I think Simeon is personified in Luke chapter 2. We have that little illustration there of an old man. We don't know anything about his life. We just see him in the last chapter of his life. And his name is Simeon. We aren't told what tribe he's from, but his name is Simeon. And he takes up the baby in his arms, and we read that he prays God. Here he is at the end of his life, and he prays God, and he said, Now I'm ready to go. Let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And that's one of the wonderful things in the Word of God, that he's always the God of one more chance. He's always the God of restoration. He's the God of the way back. And though Simeon had failed on many occasions, God always was ready to restore his people. And when we come to the book of Revelation, though Simeon disappears from the pages of Scripture, it seems, finally, when we come to the book of the Revelation and the 12,000 from each tribe, there's Simeon. God knew where he was all along. And we read concerning this God of ours, "Thou tellest my wandering." You may have some dear friend or some son or daughter, and they've wandered from God. God knows where they are. And he's following their footsteps. And he's the God of restoration. God loves happy endings, doesn't he? And he's always interested in bringing them back. And he never gives up on anyone. Don't you give up on them. He doesn't give up on them. He's always the God who's seeking to restore his people to himself. Well, then, we have the tribe of Gad. If Reuben failed through instability and Simeon failed through assimilation, then Gad failed through world bordering. Do you know what Gad's sin was? When they came to the edge of the land, God said, "All right, go on in now. Take the land. Everything that your foot touches, not everything your eye sees, but every place where you put your weight on it, where you trust me, that's yours." But Gad looked around at the land on the other side, Jordan, and said, "You know, this looks pretty nice for our cattle." They were herdsmen, and they thought to themselves, "Well, why don't we just stay here? Why go in and take the land? We'll just stay here on this side of Jordan." I'm afraid there are a lot of Christians who aren't willing to die to themselves. That's what crossing Jordan means, doesn't it? Dying to yourself. And being committed wholly to God. If God doesn't save us with our backs to the Jordan, we'll be annihilated. But he has guaranteed us the victory, and in his strength we go forth. But Gad said, "Well, this looks nice here." They were thinking more of their livestock than they were of their brethren. And the word of God to them was this: "Why have you sinned in discouraging your brethren? Be sure your sin will find you out." Did you ever wonder what that sin was? Be sure your sin will find you out. It was the sin of discouraging their brethren. God calls discouragement a sin. I'd hate to be the kind of person that brightens up a room by leaving it. But you know, there's some people like that. When they leave, you just feel drained. You just feel, "Oh, what a tough lot I have." And there are other people who come into your life, and though times are tough, why, they just lift your eyes heavenward and they encourage you in the Lord. And when they leave, it's just like spring has come to your heart. Well, God says to Gad, "Be sure your sin will find you out. You discouraged your brethren from going in and possessing the land. Be sure your sin will find you out." almost 1,500 years went by. And one day to the land of Gad, now called Gadara, the Lord Jesus came. And he found a demoniac, broken the chains that bound him, and yet bound by a curse far greater than any chains that could ever hold him, cutting himself out of his mind, naked, absolutely the picture of distress. And with one word, the Lord Jesus liberates him. And the next time we see him, he's clothed and in his right mind, and sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus, learning of him. Well, that's what happened to me, you know. I was out of my mind. I had lost my mind to the enemy, and I couldn't think aright, and I was before God as naked. And I had nothing to clothe myself with, no righteousness of my own. And there I was in the graveyard of this old world until he came. And what a wonderful transformation. But when the people of Gad came and saw their brother healed by the hand of God, and knew that these demons had inhabited pigs and taken the swine down into the sea, they asked the Lord Jesus if he wouldn't mind going away, please. Because, well, they were still thinking more of their livestock than they were of their brethren. Jacob said concerning Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. A little glimmer of hope there, wasn't there? And we discover that this story in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 to 34, was the story of the first appearance of the Lord Jesus in the land of Gad. And they were defeated by their own greed, their own materialism. And so they send the Lord Jesus away. But the scripture says God has spoken once, yes, twice. And the Lord Jesus returns to the land of Gad. After speaking to the Syrophoenician woman, he travels north through the land, through Caesarea Philippi. Traveling down through the land of Syria, he comes back around a second time to the land of Gad, to Gadara. And this time, they gladly receive him. And I'd like to read just a few verses in closing concerning the reception he received in the land of Gad. It's found in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And verse 31. And again departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis, but 10 cities that were in the land of Gad, primarily. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. Instead of beseeching him to go away, they beseech him to put his hand upon him, and he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain, and he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. Oh, the grace of the Lord Jesus, that after being sent away from the land of Gad, he would return again and minister to them, and they would say, he hath done all things well. As we go into chapter 8, we discover that there the Lord Jesus, seeing the need, again provides. It seems that none from the land of Gadara had followed him It was always from the other side they had come around to the land of the Gergesenes. But the Lord Jesus comes to them. If they will not come to him, he will come to them. And we read concerning the feast that was provided, that they gathered up 7 baskets full. And it's interesting to notice that the baskets that were used here, the word is used of a larger basket than the 12 baskets they received before. Indeed, these are the kind of basket that the Apostle Paul was let down over the wall in. It was a great big hamper they had. And the Lord Jesus provided bounty and more for the people of Gadara, because he's gracious, because he loves them, and he goes out of his way all the way around through the land of Syria to come in through the back door, as it were. And there again, he ministers to the people of God just because he loves them. And they this time respond to his grace and acknowledge he hath done all things well. And so God shall overcome at the last. And in these two stories of the Lord Jesus in the land of Gad, we see his grace. And so these three tribes remind us of the possibility of failure, but they also teach us of the restorative ministry of the Lord. He's always interested in his people being restored to fellowship with him. We have a solemn responsibility, it's true, as we recognize this danger of world bordering. Gad parks right on the edge, and you know, every time the enemy attacks, they always attack Gad first. In the days of Saul, King Saul, it was Jabesh-Gilead that they attacked in the heartland of the land of Gad. And they had to come and rescue their brethren, because there they were, sitting right on the edge of the enemy's territory. And you know, that's the way it is. If we try to live on the edge of the world, try to get as close as we can to it without getting burned, we'll always have trouble with the world. And our brethren will have to come and rescue us. You know what compromise the enemy offered to the people of Jabesh-Gilead? It said, we'll compromise. We'll just take your right eye out. Now, you know what happened when they took out their right eye? They couldn't fight anymore. Because they would stand with their shield covering their left eye, and they'd just peek around it with their right eye, you see? And without a right eye, they couldn't fight anymore. They couldn't wield the sword. And that's exactly what happens when we compromise with the world. We can't fight anymore. We can't stand against the world once we compromise. And so God warns us about compromise with the world. The poet has written, "My life touched yours for a very brief space. And what, oh what did you see? A hurried, a worried, and anxious face, or the beauty of Jesus in me? Was I steeped so deep in the ways of the world that you couldn't detect one thing that would set me apart and show that my heart belonged to the King of Kings? Did I carry no banner for Jesus my Lord? Not one thing at all could I show whose side I am on in this glorious fight. I am his, but you wouldn't know. Forgive me. And if we should e'er meet again upon earth, oh, I pray you will see no mark of this world, but his banner unfurled and the beauty of Jesus in me. He hath done all things well." So we pray. Father, we commend ourselves to thee now for this day, and we realize the insidious nature of the world, how it slips in upon us, how it changes our way of thinking, how it makes us like it. And we read the warning of the Apostle Paul, "Don't let the world press you into its mold." Oh, help us, Father, not to be like Gad, bordering on the world, nor to be like Reuben, unstable as water, depending in our own strength and failing. Nor may we be like Simeon, assimilated by others, but standing for God, and having done all, to stand. Oh, we thank thee for the bright ending to these sad tales, that God is a God of restoration, is the God who speaks once, yes, twice. And just now we'd like to pause for a minute and think of those who used to be in our fellowships, and they've wandered from thee and from thy people, those in our own families. And we cry out to thee, O God, the God of restoration, to seek them where they are today, and to move their hearts again to remembrance of the happy days when they were in fellowship with thee and with thy people. And may they long to know thee in a more intimate way again. May they be willing to turn from their sin, from their world bordering, from their own strength, from their instability. May they turn to thee and be restored to happy fellowship with thee and thy people again. We thank thee for the grace of the Lord Jesus in seeking out those who sent him away and returning again to meet the needs of their spirit and soul and body, and to hear the confession of their lips, He hath done all things well. This will be our confession too, as we see in the end of our lives, that thou hast been gracious to us. Thou hast chided us when we have turned from thee, waited for us, watched for us, as the father of the prodigal long ago. And when we have returned, thou hast covered us in kisses and restored us to fellowship, because it is thy delight to bless, and we confess in our lives, thou hast done all things well. And so we make this confession in the name of the one who so graciously has sought us and sought us again. And we say with the hymn writer, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And so we thank thee for thy keeping care, thy restoring care, and we come to thee in the Savior's name.